There we go. You head upstairs with Penny then. Well, as I alluded to earlier on, this is not an easy passage, is it? I get all the good ones. If any Bible passage needed a sort of PG rating, this would be one of them, along with probably most of the book of Judges. This is one of those passages where there's a lot of fighting, as Martin mentioned earlier. And this reminds me of a hobby that I took up recently, and Martin's going to be smiling to himself here. I decided I was going to preempt a midlife crisis and take up a ridiculous hobby, and I took up Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. Don't laugh, it's very serious. It's basically wrestling with middle-aged men whilst wearing what looks like pajamas. So it's very serious. And the aim is to basically pin or immobilize your opponent without striking them. So at least I don't get any or too many black eyes. Now, when I started doing Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, I thought to myself, I'm a pretty fit guy. This'll be fine, this'll be easy, I can handle myself. How wrong could I be? Now, Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu is fun, but it is pretty difficult. And when you find yourself up against someone who's been training for several years, you soon realize how out of your depth you are. And it's normally as I'm flying through the air, about to sort of slam into the mat, that I realize this. And I suddenly realize that I'm probably in trouble here. Now, thankfully, the people that I train with don't actually want to hurt me. They're actually very friendly. But if I was unlucky enough to get in a fight with a Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu black belt and they really wanted to hurt me, I think I would need some serious help. In fact, I think I would need divine intervention, actually. Otherwise, the fight would be over pretty quickly and I would be on the wrong end of it. Now, I think this is probably something like how the Israelites felt at the beginning of chapter 10 that we read earlier. But just as a bit of a background as to where we are in the book of Joshua, and to remind us of what we've been learning about recently. Lastly, we heard about how the Israelites had been tricked. They'd failed to ask for God's direction, and they'd been tricked into making an alliance with the Gibeonites, who are basically locals in the land that they were meant to be taking and defeating. Now, when the kings of the surrounding areas hear about this alliance, they take a preemptive strike. They team up and they attack the Gibeonites, and in so they are declaring war on Israel, their new ally. Now, perhaps they're seeking to punish the Gibeonites for making this alliance. Perhaps they're seeking to test the strength of commitment to this new alliance from the Israelites. But whatever their reasons, they have taken a preemptive strike, and it is overwhelming. Israel are facing five kings allied against them. This is a huge threat. Now, they've faced threats in Canaan so far, but this is massive. The question is, will they stand by their new allies, or will they be forced to retreat? Now, I'm going to focus on two main themes that are repeated again and again in chapter 10, and I wonder if you've noticed them. The first one is God fought for Israel. God fights for his people. And the second one is how Israel left no survivors. They left no survivors. So first of all, God fights for Israel. Well, thankfully, at the start of chapter 10, things begin pretty well. Unlike chapter 9, where Joshua and the leaders failed to listen to God, here it starts with Joshua listening to God. And God gives him a promise. He promises Israel victory. And this is a promise that Joshua has heard before, or something like it, in chapter 1, in chapter 6, in chapter 8. Does it sound familiar? I'll read it. God said to Joshua in verse 8, Do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Do not be afraid. This is one of those mottos, those motifs that's repeated throughout the book of Joshua again and again. Here we see a wonderful example of how God intervenes for his people. Throughout this chapter, God is described as taking an active role in this battle. He doesn't just stand back and let the Israelites deal with their own problems. Take a look. Verse 8, I have given them into your hands. This is active. I have given them. Verse 10, the Lord threw them into confusion. Verse 11, the Lord hurled large hailstones. Verse 14, the Lord was fighting for Israel. Verse 19, the Lord your God has given them into your hands. Verse 32, the Lord gave Lachish into Israel's hands. And verse 42, and I'm summing it up really, the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. This is not a passive or distant God. And perhaps the most dramatic example of this divine intervention in the life of the Israelites in this passage is how God miraculously makes the sun stand still. Now, it's not entirely clear what actually happened here. We're just told the sun stood still. And there's lots of different explanations. If you go and read the commentators, they all disagree with each other. But it could be anything from, you know, did the earth actually stop turning? Well, this is God of creation. He can do what he likes with creation. He is sovereign over creation. Or maybe it's talking about the darkness that caused by the hailstorm being lengthened. Either way, or anything in between, God miraculously intervenes. And the main point is not exactly what happened. The main point is this, that the Lord listened to Joshua and fought for Israel. Have you noticed that? Israel's victory was dependent on God's intervention. And interestingly, God's intervention was a response to human prayer. Have a look at verse 14. We're told in verse 14 that what happened here was due to Joshua's prayer. Now, Joshua praying is in stark contrast to the chapter before, as we mentioned before. In chapter 9, he fails to pray. He fails to consult God. He fails to get God involved. But here, he seeks God. Previous miracles in the book of Joshua, like the stopping of the waters of the Jordan as they cross over, and the victory over Jericho, they were in response to God's initiative. God initiated them. But this time, the miracle is in response to one man's prayer. And this is what chapter 14 highlights as so surprising here. But notice something important. His prayer was in line with God's stated purpose and God's promise in verse 8. In verse 8, God had said, I will give these people to you. You will defeat them. He had promised them victory. And Joshua is now praying that God would help them fulfill that promise. This is a wonderful demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people and his promises. It shows the extremes that God is willing to go to answer his people's prayers to fulfill his purposes. Joshua was praying that God would do what he had promised to do in verse 8 and help them defeat the Amorite kings. We should pray to him with confidence for his will to be accomplished. He has promised that his will be done. Do we pray that it would be accomplished in our lives and in the world around us? Do we pray that with confidence? Joshua did. Do we pray trusting that if we're seeking God's glory and the fulfillment of his purposes that are revealed to us in the Bible, that he will intervene? Do we appreciate that God is not a distant God? God is a God that intervenes for his people. He listens to our prayers. He fights for us against our enemies. And we're reminded of this in Romans chapter 8. This is right there in the New Testament as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, those famous words, "In all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." God is able to intervene and is willing to intervene and wants to intervene and wants to respond to our prayers. You see, the supreme example of God intervening is the incarnation. God stepped in to his creation. It can't get more obvious than that. God became human and lived among us. You see, this example in Joshua of God fighting on behalf of his people is a signpost forward to the greatest battle that he fought on behalf of his people. You see, on the cross, have you ever viewed the cross as a battle? Because on the cross, Jesus fought for us. He fought for us and defeated our greatest enemy, the enemy that threatened to overwhelm us, our sin that separated us from God. So God fought for Israel as they battled to defeat seemingly overwhelming enemies in the land that God had given them. You see, it's true that once we become Christians, God continues to fight for us. He fights for us as we battle the enemies that are around us and also the enemies that are within us. You know, those enemies might be mocking or criticism or outright persecution from people around us who we know, or perhaps worse, the people we know and love. Or perhaps, and sometimes more, this is more often more difficult, it's the battle against the sinfulness that we still struggle with day by day. If you're a Christian, you know the reality that yes, you are saved, but you are still fighting a battle every day. You see, God has promised us victory. And better than that, he fights for us. You see, just as the Israelites were promised that with God fighting for them, no man could stand against them, if we're Christians, we can be sure that God is fighting for us. And no area of sin in our lives can stand. Again, in the New Testament, Romans 8, verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" So God fought for his people. Secondly, then, one of the big themes that we can't avoid in this passage is Israel left no survivors. Do you notice that the Israelites in this passage didn't just sit back and do nothing? Does that surprise you? I mean, if God is fighting for them, surely they can sort of take a back seat and let him do the work. No, instead we're told that they are commanded not to fear. They march all night. They strike their enemies with a great blow and they chase them, verse 10. You see, although the passage makes it abundantly clear that it is God who has given them the victory, it's God who's the initiator here, it's God who's doing the real work. In fact, God kills more of their enemies with a hail than they kill with their swords. They are still fully involved in this battle. In verse 19, Joshua tells the Israelites, "Don't stop. Pursue your enemies, attack them from the rear, and don't let them reach the cities. for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. Isn't this a wonderful balance between what God is doing and what his people are doing at the same time? You see, the Israelites take an active role in defeating their enemies in this in these circumstances in chapter 10. But remember, this is in response to God's words to Joshua in verse 8, revealing that God has already given them the victory over their enemies. This is not Israel doing their own thing, as we saw in chapter 9 when they made that disastrous treaty with the Midianites, or in chapter 7 when they were unfaithful to God at Ai. This is Israel responding to God's promises and fighting their enemies with all their might in the knowledge that God is fighting for them. You see, as Christians, we can't take credit for our salvation. God is the one who saves us, full stop. He is also the one who sanctifies us, the one who molds us into the likeness of Jesus, day by day. But we have an active role to play, the Bible teaches. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." You see, this is one among many examples in the Bible where we are told to play an active role in killing sin. Think for a moment. What does this mean for you? What are the practical ways that you are continually exposing and fighting sin in your life? You see, you've been saved from the consequences of sin. You are right in God's eyes if you are a Christian. You are forgiven. You are a new creation. But we still have to live with the reality of daily temptation, daily struggle in a sinful world. How are we fighting sin? Or is this something that you've let yourself become complacent about, if you're honest? Are you seeking God's strength to continually root out and kill sin in your life? Now, it gets more uncomfortable, because as we read chapter 10, we hear about how the Israelites killed everyone in the cities of southern Canaan. And if we're honest, that makes us pretty uncomfortable. It makes me pretty uncomfortable. I mean, surely they should have shown some mercy. What's going on here? Well, I can't give you a full answer, but I can highlight two things to you that might help. There's two things worth remembering here. First, this is an act of God's judgment. God is using Israel as a tool for executing judgment on the Canaanites for their sin, for their rejection of him. Way back in Genesis chapter 15, we're told that the sin of the Amorites, that's another name for a people group in that era, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God was waiting. God was biding his time. But now has come the time for judgment for the Canaanites. And Israel are the tool that God uses. However harsh this might seem to our sensitive ears, this is an act of justice. And it's also worth remembering that we deserve the same fate. We have rejected God, just like the Canaanites. And don't forget that later on, God uses other nations to judge Israel when they reject God and are unfaithful to him. None of us have a get-out clause here. All of us are subject to this justice, this judgment of God. This is an act of justice. Second thing worth noting is that God has actually already told the Israelites what the main reason is for this need for complete destruction. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Israel are given a command about what they should do when they take over the promised land and how they should deal with the inhabitants. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 to 5, it says this: "When the Lord your God gives them over to you," that is the people of the land, "and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You should not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them: you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire." You see, God knows what the effect will be of mixing with these people. He's concerned with idolatry. That's what this is about. He's concerned that his people, his chosen people, will turn away from him and run after the idols that the people of Canaan worship. And you know what? That's exactly what they do. If you've read further on, this is exactly what happens. You see, a little compromise leads to tragic consequences. Now, a slightly more sort of trivial example of this, thinking back to my jiu-jitsu illustration I gave you earlier, if I'm fighting or sparring with someone who is stronger than me, I have to be extremely careful. You see, if I don't take things seriously, if I think this is a bit of a laugh and I get a little bit too lax, suddenly I find myself on my back. To win against a stronger opponent, I have to take it seriously and make no compromises. The Israelites had to take God's command seriously and make no compromises. Otherwise, the consequences would be tragic. The Israelites must root out idolatry and destroy it unless they turn away from God. Idolatry must be taken seriously is the point that's being made here. Again and again, we hear repeated in chapter 10 that they totally destroy everyone and left no survivors. Israel, in this case, did not compromise. They obeyed God's command. Well, what on earth does all this mean for us? Are we called to fight some kind of jihad, sort of holy war? Or absolutely not. In fact, we're in a far more serious battle. We are called to fight lingering sin in our lives. As I said before, as Christians, we are made new. We are completely forgiven of our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. There is nothing that can separate us from God. However, we still live with the reality of the daily struggle with temptation. Just as the Israelites had to destroy all idolatry in the land, we must ruthlessly root out idolatry in our own lives. Otherwise, it will destroy us. We must ask God to expose the things that we are tempted to value higher than him. That is what idols are. And often they can be good things. They can be family, work, leisure, financial security. These are not bad things unless we put them in the wrong place, unless we value them higher than God. We must not compromise. We must leave no survivors. You see, there is no such thing as a harmless area of sin. There's no such thing as a small lie or a bit of harmless gossip or a harmless sexual thought about someone you're not married to. They don't exist. Sin is like a cancer. It grows and spreads and contaminates. We must take sin seriously. This is the message of the second half of Joshua 10. We must ask God to help us continue exposing and fighting sin and idolatry in our lives. We want to grow more and more like Jesus. We want to become the people that we were meant to be. And we can only do that if we are putting to death sin in our lives with his help. And we can only do it with his help. Do not compromise. Take no survivors. So in closing then, we've seen in Joshua 10 how God intervened. He's not a distant God. He fought for his people. And we have seen his greatest intervention, haven't we? When Jesus took on a human body, lived among us, and fought for us on the cross. This is what all this is pointing towards. We've read how the Israelites took no prisoners. And that shocks us. But it should remind us that we must not compromise with sin. Take no prisoners. With God's help, we must ruthlessly root out sin and idolatry in our lives as he shapes us into the people he wants us to be. Let's pray. Father God, we come to a difficult passage in your word. And on first look, sometimes we can be tempted to say this is not relevant to us. This is an archaic form of warfare that's inhumane and wouldn't be seen today. But when we dig deeper, we see what's really going on. We see a God who is willing to fight for his people. A God who is willing and wants to listen to our prayers and respond to us. Lord, help us to pray in line with your will. Help us to pray for your purposes that you have promised to us, you have revealed to us in your word. Help us to pray that you would intervene and see your purposes, your will done in this world and in us. Lord, as we read the second half of chapter 10, we are shocked by what seems like the brutal and ruthless approach to defeating the people in this land. But we're reminded about what's really going on here. The Israelites are destroying idolatry. So often we can be tempted to not take sin seriously. There are areas of sin in our lives, if we're honest, that have been there for months and years and have gone undealt with. Father, expose them to us. Humble us. Help us to cry out for your help as we become the people you have made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to invite the musicians to come up again now. I'm going to sing our last song, and it's number 41. And the answer to your question earlier, Colin, is it's the second version of Mission Praise, apparently. So number 41 in, I think it's the second volume of Mission Praise, if you're going by the books. And it's At the Name of Jesus, a well-known